announcement.
No worries. The last shear we had was, I think we were last week, right?
Yes.
Okay. So we did a walkthrough of the conversation between Shaul and Shmuel. Or between Shmuel and Shaul, really. Shmuel's doing most of the listening, Shaul's doing most of the talking. But we did a, and I think I showed you, I gave you this chart, right? Back and forth, the dialogue?
Yes.
And the comment that I made at the end of this year was that, if you have that sheet, take it out if you don't mind. If you don't, there's extra copies. If you give it back to me, it's right here. I'm going
to
grab the top one.
There
you go.
Okay. I scribble on mine.
Sylvia keeps them also.
Okay, so right, you
here. You're welcome to keep them. They're there for, the, for
I
you.
I know, but
I am afraid that I collect them. I
need a binder.
I have a collection.
I know.
Need a binder.
I had, mm-hmm. And then it gets to be.
All right.
Cool.
The end of this conversation, the conversation between Shaul and Shmuel, what I had suggested was that the key to this whole story lies in Agag. And that when Shmuel shows up initially, based on the suggestion of the Abarbanel, when Shmuel shows up initially, he doesn't know what transpired. All he hears is that he's approaching the camp. So he sees the cattle, and he sees the people celebrating the victory, and whatever is visible, I don't think Agag is particularly visible, and they're heading down to the area of the Gilgal, which is a completely different area than the battle, because Shaul has returned. So Shmuel doesn't have yet a full grasp of all of the issue, everything that took place. And so he approaches carefully and cautiously. And Shaul makes this opening declaration, Akimoti Dvar Hashem, I've done what you asked me to do, and what God has asked me to do. And Shmuel starts to fish. He says, okay, well, you know, I asked you to destroy everything, and I see cattle. So clearly something's wrong. Me'akolatzon ezeboznai. And initially Shaul says, okay, that's true, but that's because the people wanted to bring korbanot. So they took the cattle. Chamal ha'am al meitavatzot. To which, at that point, Shmuel says, okay, that in itself is wrong. And so he says to him, first of all, you have no business being led by the people. The people should be, you should be leading the people, not the people leading you. You are the, to borrow the metaphor from the flock of sheep that they just took from Amalek, right? You the shepherd, not the sheep. So he says to him, you may think yourself small in your own eyes, but you are the head of the tribes of Israel. The people are your subjects. You're the melech. And if I tell you in the name of God to destroy, and you go and take the korbanot, the tzon, on what basis? Vatat el shalal, and you go to the shalal. What business do you have? We haven't addressed the question of why the spoils of war, why the shalal is so problematic, right? We haven't addressed that question, but we've put it out there. To which Shaul then responds and says, "Asher shemati b'kol Hashem." On the contrary, I've done exactly what God asked me to do. V'avi et Agag melech Amalek v'yikach ame ha-shalal. I brought Agag and took a captive, and the people went after the shalal. At that point, Shmuel's tenor changes dramatically, and now he gets angry. Now he finally understands the depth of the error and Shaul's failure. In a sense, he now identifies with the regret that God has expressed to him. Ma'asta dvar Hashem ma'imascha mimelech. You have despised God's word. You have belittled God's word. Therefore, God has rejected you as king. And that anger is felt in his words. V'yomer Shmuel hachefet l'Hashem balot uzvachim kishmo b'kol Hashem. Does God want sacrifices as much as he wants loyalty and obedience? La'akshiv mechel velim. Chatat Kesem Meri, this is offerings of rebelliousness. And he says it twice. Ki ma'asta tva Hashem, v'yimascha mimelech. So, the question that we raised at the end of the shiur, and I said we would come back to it today, was what was really so intensely terrible about taking a gut? If Shmuel's tenor clearly and dramatically changes after he hears the only new bit of information in Shaul's whole speech is the business about Agag, what is it about Agag that was so terrible? In the end, he's one person, and Shmuel himself kills him. So wherein lies the chait of capturing Agag? Question clear? So we started to look at an answer, and I shared with you a little episode in a couple of sources at the end of Sefer Melachim, the end of the period of the kings. And that was on the flip side of the source page, sources 7, 8, and 9. And that's sort of where we had left off at the end of the shiur, but we left it hanging. So I want to go back to that. I shared with you another episode altogether that seems to be completely unrelated. It's almost 500 years later. It's the end of Malchut Yehuda, and it has to do with Yehoyakim. The last three kings of Israel, Yehoyakim, Yehoyachin, Tzidkiyahu. Ben 25 shana Yehoyakim b'Malcho, ve'11 shana Malach b'Yishalayim. Yehoyakim, 25 years old when he assumed the throne, and he rebels against the advice of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu has a very tenuous and very difficult time with Yehoyakim. Against Yirmiyahu's advice, Yehoyakim rebels not only against God, but against Nebuchadnezzar. Allah Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to Yerushalayim to put down the rebellion. To put him in chains and bring him to Bavel. And he brought some of the temple utensils to Bavel from Yerushalayim. And that's the story of Yehoyakim as it appears in Divrei Hayamim, Perek Lamed Vav. The next paragraph, Ben Shmona Shanim Yehoyachin b'Malcho, U'Shlosha Chodashim v'Aseret Yamim Malach b'Yerushalayim, the mystery of Yehoyachin is that he lasts for a total of 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar, as a sort of controlling the vassal state of Israel at the time of Yehuda, Nebuchadnezzar appoints Yehoyachin as king, so he's now loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. 3 months later, Uluchuvata Shana, right, he lasts for 3 months, at the end of the year, meaning within 3 months, Shalach HaMelech Nebuchadnezzar v'yaviyehu bavel al kolichem dat beit Hashem v'yamlech et Tzidkiyahu achiv al Yehuda v'Yishalayim. 3 months later, he comes back, captures Yehoyachin, brings him to Bavel, puts him in chains, puts him in jail. He'll sit in jail for 37 years. And he appoints his brother, Tzidkiyahu, otherwise known as Mataniah or Tzidkiyahu, as the king in his stead. And Tzidkiyahu will stay there for 11 years until Nebuchadnezzar will come back 11 years later to destroy the Beit HaMikdash and finally exile the rest of the remaining kingdom after Tzidkiyahu's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. So the mystery in the story is, why come back 3 months after you appoint Yehoyachin as king to take him to Bavel? We suggested that the answer to that question lies in the story of Yehoyakim. We went back to chapter source 8. I'm doing a quick review because it's really the beginning of our story. Source 8, which is the same story as it appears in Malachim Bet. Just a wave of background, the Divrei Hayamim is a very interesting sefer. It's a kind of repeat performance of the whole story of Tanakh, specifically focused on the period of the kings, from Malchut Beit David until the end of the Churban. Divrei Hayamim Aleph kind of walks through all of history from creation till David HaMelech, and then Divrei Hayamim Bet covers pretty much from Shlomo till the end of Malchut Yisrael. So it's a parallel sefer to Sefer Melachim. And there are really, if you're studying the Book of Kings in depth, you need to study, and Sefer Shmuel to some extent, but much more so the Book of Kings, you need to study Melachim and Divrei Hayamim in parallel. Because there's a lot of information that appears in one that doesn't appear in the other, or that complements each other. Sometimes there are contradictions between the two. There's a whole approach to studying Sefer Melachim based primarily on the comparisons and the contrasts and the differences and the challenge of studying them together with Divrei Hayamim.
Is that how it's done?
A lot, very often. Very often. Really, you need Divrei Hayamim to fill in the gaps. They're both covering the same period of time, but they're doing it from different vantage points and from different purposes. It's the authorship of a sefer has a lot to do with the agenda and the purpose for which a sefer is written. So Sefer Melachim is written by Yirmiyahu. And from that perspective, well, it's the final editing of Yirmiyahu is by Yirmiyahu. And from that perspective, Sefer Melachim's goal or focus is to understand the dynamic of idolatry and how it ultimately erodes and eats away at the kingdom of Israel and the split between Yehuda and Yisrael. So the focus in Sefer Melachim is specifically around the issue of Avodah Zarah and the dynamic between Yehuda and Yisrael. Sefer Divrei Hayamim was likely written by Ezra, and is written as a chronicle of the Malchus. So it's a different vantage point. There's no Malchut Yisrael. There's virtually no reference to Malchut Yisrael. It's the chronicle of the kings of Judah. There's only stories related to Malchut Yisrael as they interact with Malchut Yehuda, because it's written by Ezra, and as a chronicle of Malchut Beit David as it returns. So it's written from a different perspective, and there's a lot of information that dovetails one into the other. Here's a very good example.
What do you mean by final editing?
Because a lot of these Sfarim are written over time and written by different Nevi'im, or edited by different Nevi'im.
So it changed?
Question: it changed. Melachim covers 400 years of history. So it's not a question of being one person sitting down and writing 400 years of history as much as collecting all of the Nevi'im's records of the times and then putting it together.
V'yamav alam Nebuchadnezzar melech Bavel v'ahilo Yehoyakim eved shalosh shanim v'yashav v'vayim rodobo.
Here we have the depth of the story. Yehoyakim is the king. He, Nebuchadnezzar, comes to power during his time. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Yerushalayim. Yehoyakim for 3 years serves Nebuchadnezzar loyally, and then against the advice of Yerushalayim of Yirmiyahu, Yehoyakim starts a rebellion.
Vayishalach Hashem bo t'kdudei Kasdim v'tkdudei Aram v'tkdudei Moab v'tkdudei Abnei Amon v'yishachem b'Yudah la'avido k'dvar Hashem asher dibber b'yad avadav ha'nevi'im.
God's anger begins against Yehoyakim, and he starts to challenge him with all kinds of armies.
Achapi Hashem hayta b'yudah la'asir mi'al panav mechatot menasher kol asher asa. Gam adam hanaki asher shefach, v'yimoleh Yerushalayim dam naki v'la'avah Hashem l'sloach.
All kinds of reasons why Yehoyakim is being punished: his rebellion, his attack against the Menashe, the period of Menashe, and the idolatry of Menashe, the Menashe's execution of the Nevi'im. Bunch of issues.
Vayishkav Yehoyakim im avotav, vayimloch Yehoyachin beno tachtav.
Yehoyakim dies, Yehoyachin, his son, reigns in his stead.
Ve'lo'asifod melech Mitzrayim latzet mi'arzo, ki lakach melech Bavel min hachal Mitzrayim ad nahar prat kol ha'shvayta le'melech Mitzrayim.
So the question we asked was, did Yehoyakim die? Or, as it seems to be the case in Divrei Hayamim, he was taken to... Right, how does Yehoyakim... What is the end of Yehoyakim in Divrei Hayamim? Source 7. What did we say? What happened to Yehoyakim?
He was in jail.
So, there's two parts of the story.
it says that he came to Yerushalayim to take Yehoiakim in chains back to Bavel, and then put Yehoiachin on the throne. A few months later, came back and took Yehoiachin back to Bavel. So he's got two kings in Bavel. And in Malachim, it says that Yehoiakim died. So what happened? So the third source here, which is Yirmiyahu, and resolves the question. Komar Hashem, this is Yirmiyahu's attack on Yehoiakim, his critique. He says to him, because of all of your sins, Komar Hashem al Yehoiakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda, lo yispedu lo hoy achi v'hoy achot, lo yispedu lo hoy adon v'hoy hodo, k'furat chamor yikaver sachov v'hashlech mehala l'sharei Yerushalayim. Thus, God says to Yehoiakim, you were a king, Ben Yoshiyahu Melech Yehuda, but they will not eulogize you. You will not be eulogized like a king who dies and has a state funeral, and the people cry out and they say, Hoy Achi, woe my brother, Hoy Achot, Lo Yispedu Lo, they won't mourn for him and say, Hoy Adon, woe is, we are to, for the loss of his majesty, for the loss of his grandeur, Hoy Hodo. None of that will happen. Instead, you will have the burial of a donkey. Furat chamor yikaver. Sachov v'hashlech. Cast and dragged outside of the streets of Yerushalayim. So there's two issues here. Number one, just to understand the psukim, one of the worst, call it a curse, one of the worst things that can happen to a person in the philosophical worldview of Tanakh is to die without burial. Is to die without dignity, to die without burial. There's even a metaphysical connection to the notion that that burial is required in order to release the neshama. When the kings are really bad, when the kind of the depth to which they stoop is such that the Navi gives them the worst possible critique, or tochacha, it's that they will die without burial. And that's what he says to Yehoiakim. Cast like a donkey, like a dog, out on the sides of the streets of the gates of Yerushalayim. What seems to be happening, therefore, in the context was that Nebuchadnezzar came to Yerushalayim to put down the rebellion of Yehoiakim, took Yehoiakim in chains, with the expectation of bringing him back to Bavel. That's what it says, that he came to Yerushalayim to take Yehoiakim, v'yasreu, chain in benuchushtayim, put him in chains, leholicho bavela, to take him to Bavel. But it never says he got to Bavel. Right? It never says he got there. Whereas Yehoiachin, we know, goes to Bavel 3 months later, and he sits in jail there for 37 years. The last psukim of Sefer Malachim is that Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Evil Merodach, 37 years later, takes Yehoiachin out of jail and gives him a dignified seat in his kingdom, because he says to him, you are king, from one king to another, we'll treat you with dignity. But Nebuchadnezzar kept him in jail for 37 years. Nebuchadnezzar desperately wanted to make an example of the kings of Israel and put a king in his jail. So he comes to Yerushalayim to take Yehoiakim after his rebellion and make an example of him, puts him in chains, attaches him to the back of his chariot, and begins to drag him through the streets of the outside of the gates of Yerushalayim. That's exactly what Yirmiyahu describes. Unfortunately, for Yerushalayim,
feel like that's overdone.
It's much more to be said about it, but for now, we'll leave it. The end result was, unfortunately, for Nebuchadnezzar, is that Yehoiakim died. Didn't make it. And now he doesn't have his trophy. So he needs his trophy. So he puts Yehoiachin on the throne, and 3 months later, and Yehoiachin is loyal to him. 3 months later, he comes back, and this time, he learns from his mistakes. This time, he takes him, puts him in a box, and takes him back to Bavel, and there we'll put him in jail. But all
based on an agenda, which is Nebuchadnezzar desperately wants the king of Israel locked in his jail. And when Jehoiakim dies along the way, Nebuchadnezzar, he has no choice but to come and take another king of Israel. But he first has to make him king, and then he can put him in jail. Exactly right. That's the dynamic of the end of Sefer Melachim. It's a very tumultuous time and a very complex story. I come back to the story of Amalek and the story of Agag and Shaul and ask the question, what was Shaul trying to do when he took Agag king? When he took Agag captive? And what was it about Shaul sparing Agag's life, if that's what he was doing, that Shmuel was so angry about? So here we have to come back to the story itself. And I want to come back to the description of the battle.
Can you make some comparison here between his taking Agag and this story here?
Yes, that's exactly what we just said. That somehow Shaul's capture of Agag seems to be operating... Well, let's put it this way. That's the guess. The guess is the other story in Tanakh about capturing a king is this one. So the question becomes, can we learn one from the other? What is going through Shaul's mind when he captures Agag, Melech Amalek?
Put him in jail for
37 years, but why? What do you gain by that? So I want to come back to our story, our perek, perek tetvav, and ask the question, what kind of battle did Shaul lead in his campaign against Amalek? So let's come back to the beginning of the story. And start from Pasuk Zayin. Well, even earlier. Let's go start from Pasuk Dalet. Vayishama Shaul et ha'am vayifkedem batla'im. Shaul gathered the people together, took a census of them. I'm going to translate this according to the Medak. Took a census of them in a place called Tla'im. Actually, you know what? You need this chart. This map. I'm going to hand you this map. This is essentially a map of the region of Amalek. Take a quick look at the map for a moment, just familiarize ourselves to where we are. Do you see it's centered or focused around the Negev? You see that? The Sinai and Negev. So Beersheva, if you can identify where Beersheva is. Just north of Beersheva, you have a series of places that, again, it's unclear. Carmel, Telem, Chevron, and Yerushalayim. Carmel is the name of a place. It's also the name of a kind of vegetation, of kind of forest area. Telem seems to be the reference here. Beifkatem betlaim, Chevron, and then Yerushalayim. South, go from Beersheva southward in the Negev, and then from the Negev into the Sinai, and you have essentially the area of Amalek. Midbar Shur is the western side of the Sinai towards the Suez Canal. South, Midbar Paran. We have a reference to Midbar Paran in Sefer Bamidbar with a camping that Israel is traveling through from Midbar Sinai, Midbar Paran, and Edom to the right. Chavila is unclear where Chavila is. Some suggest it's there in the bottom by the bottom of the Red Sea. And then on the left-hand side, you can see where the Nile River is. Okay? Sort of familiarize yourself with the area. Let's come back to our story. Vayishama Shaul et ha'am vayifkedem batla'im 200,000 ragli ve'10,000 medish Yehuda. Shaul gathers his army together, 210,000 soldiers, and he's ready to attack. Vayavo Shaul ad ir Amalek ve'yarav benachal. Shaul comes to the city of Amalek and begins the campaign. First, he turns to the people of the Keni, parenthetical statement, Vayomer Shulo HaKeni L'chu Suru Rudu Miyatoch Amalaki Penosiv Chaimo, turns to the Keni in the area and he says, listen, you are loyal to us, you're not loyal to Amalek, leave. And they do. Vayasa Keni Mitoch Amalek. Pasuk Zayin. Vayach Shaul et Amalek. Mechavila Boacha Shur Asher Apne Mitzrayim. Shaul smote Amalek from Chavila to Mitbashur, all the way to Mitzrayim, or Asher Apne Mitzrayim. So if you look at the map, the expression Mechavila Boacha Shur Asher Apne Mitzrayim essentially means what? Right. So he smote Amalek from east to west. Michavila Boacha Shur Asher Apne Mitzrayim. From Chavila all the way to Shur, which is near Mitzrayim, in a wide, vast area. That's why he needs an army of 210,000 soldiers. He's got an army of 210,000 soldiers. Wipes Amalek out from Chavila Boacha Shur. Except for Itposet Agag Melech Amalek. Chai. And he captures Agag, Melech Amalek, alive. As a trophy, as a reward, to keep him in jail, unclear. To spare his life, one king to another? Political...
Is that common practice?
I'm throwing this open right now. This is where the story of Agag comes in, battle...
We're all freezing.
I've already turned the heat up. I've already turned it up. There's not much more that I can do.
I just come with a coat and I just come with a jacket.
Okay, folks, nothing I can do about that.
We're going to buy you a heater.
So the centerpiece of this mystery revolves around this question. What kind of campaign did Shaul manage? Did Shaul do what Shmuel had asked him to do, to destroy Amalek until the very last one? Mechavila bo'acha shur asher opne Mitzrayim? Or did he not? And we already had the mystery of Perek Lamed with thousands upon thousands of Amalekites and where they come from. So in the text we've just read, what indications are there to the question, does Shaul lead a thorough, total, vast campaign to the end of Amalek, or is there a different kind of campaign going on here that's not a battle of to Amalek to the end? What indications are there in the text we just read as to what kind of campaign he ran?
Where it said Amalek v'chavilat v'achashur, I mean, that's a vast area.
So that would indicate to what?
He's doing a huge campaign that he wants to wipe
huge campaign
out.
From Chavilat to Baruch Hashur to destroy everybody except Agag. Okay? Mm-hmm. On the other hand, what evidence is there to the contrary?
It doesn't say how many people were killed or anything.
There's no record of the battle. What else?
That's strange.
Correct. What else?
When you say that it's strange to have no record, what record would you want here?
How many they killed?
Either how many they killed, or how long the battle took. Right? What does it say about David? He smote them from morning till evening until not one was left, except for 400 who ran away.
And what did they say exactly?
Right?
What
so something, happened? Right? They smote for 3 days, everything was destroyed, except for 500 survivors.
Right.
20 survivors. Right? Mm-hmm. By David HaMelech, who smote the entire, who's really accredited with the destruction of Amalek for all intents and purposes, David smote everyone except for 400 who escaped. So,
yeah.
What does that mean? What other indications are there in this text that the campaign may not have been as widespread as we are led to believe initially?
Does it count that he kept those animals?
So the animals are an interesting mystery. Sorry, I forgot to read the end of that pasuk. Right, pasuk Agag Melech Amalek Chai, he captured Agag alive. That kol ha'am mechim leficharev, the people he destroyed. Vayachmol Shaul va'am al Agag v'al meitav atzon. Shaul and the people had compassion over Agag and over the cattle.
They didn't care about killing all those people, but they were worried about the cattle.
Well, didn't care about killing all those people, they were worried about the cattle. Is a very difficult statement, seems to be. What else? What other indications are there in these four psukim as to the depth or breadth of the campaign? There's some interesting pieces here that we have not discussed. For example, pasuk hey. Vayavo Shaul ad ir Amalek vayarav benach. What does that
just
mean?
Just he just went into one area.
So what is Ir Amalek? What is the city of Amalek? Yeah. Remember that Amalek are by their very nature
nomads.
Since when do nomads and nomadic tribes have a city? Ir Amalek. I would even go one step further. Since when do nomadic tribes have a king? Right? Nomadic tribes don't have kings. Think of the tribes of Israel before we established Malchus, and we had a land, we had a territory. Nomadic tribes don't have kings. They're nomadic by their very nature. They don't have government. So what does it mean when it says that he comes to Ir Amalek? What's going on in those two statements that seems to defy the character of Amalek overall? What's the answer? Just from those two pieces of information, we would have to assume that something's changing in the dynamic of Amalek. That what is typically understood to be a group of nomadic tribes shifting from place is transforming at this era of epic of history, at this period of time. And that suddenly there's a city that's identified as an Ir Amalek. If there's a city, stands to reason, there's a city-state, there's a leader of that city-state, namely, there could be a king, self-imposed king, appointed king, self-identified king by the name of Agag. And you have the beginning of the trappings of an assertion within the tribes of Amalek of a region and of government, and perhaps a little bit less nomadic, and now they are asserting themselves as a national identity. And so the question that's essentially the underpinning question of this whole story is, when Shaul approaches Amalek in battle, does he do so as a political campaign, king to king, army to army, or does he as a religious campaign, like the nations of Canaan, where the command was go and destroy until there's a decisive victory and create an idolatry-free zone and you change their identity and they can either leave or they can stay and accept, right? We talked about the different types of campaign. King to king, campaign to campaign, army to army, state, nation to nation is a different kind of campaign than the religious mandate of Lo Techaye Kol Neshama or Timche Et Zecher Amalek. What did Shaul run? Did he run a political campaign? I don't mean a political campaign like the one we are experiencing today, right? Like the circus, right? Did he run a political directed military campaign? Or did he run a religiously directed campaign, military campaign?
It can't be a religious one because what's going on.
Right. So here, the indications are contradictory. On the one hand, it says that he's attacked the city, meaning the capital. He's attacked, if nations have a capital, right? Amalek's not a nation, how can they have a capital? But let's assume for the moment that they're asserting themselves. Has he attacked the king and his army, or has he attacked the nomadic tribes of Amalek across the board? So on the one hand, I have Ayar Benachal, I have Ir Amalek, Vaitpasat Agag Melachai, Melach Agag Chai. On the other hand, I have ויח את עמלק מחבילה בואך אשור אשר פני מצרים. So I have what seems to be a contradictory indicators. Agreed?
Did Shmuel? How did Shmuel direct him? It's like just wipe out everything.
Shmuel's directive was very clear. Back in Pasuk Gimel. Lech v'kitat amalek v'acharamtem et kol asher lo v'lo tachmol alav. והמתה מאיש ויד אישה, מעולל ויד יונק, משור ויד סם, מגמל ויד חמור.
Everything.
To the state, to which, as to the moral implications of that command, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? Translate that into the language of the Torah's code, meaning it's a decisive victory until they either declare we are no longer Amalek, we're loyal citizens of Israel, or they leave. One or the other. But it was not about subjugating Amalek. It was about a decisive victory against Amalek, like David's campaign.
So we would define that as a religious campaign.
We would define that as a religious campaign, without question. What did Shaul do? So the difficult verse here, the verse that is misleading, where that challenges us, on the one hand, if all I had was that he attacked the city of Amalek, and he captured Agag, and he... smote and he established and he took spoils, which usually indicates the end of a campaign. And he, for all I had with those indicators, I would have argued that he didn't do anything. Shaul was told to go and wipe out Amalek. He went and he attacked the king of Amalek, took his, let's call it the revolutionary guard of Amalek's regime, captured the king, put down the army that surrounds the city of Amalek, and called it a day.
So he transformed it to a political
right?
one.
But on the other hand, I have this verse that says, "Vayach Shaul et Amalek mechavila boach Ashur asher apnei Mitzrayim." So I'm going to focus on that verse for a moment. Vayach Shaul et Amalek. Mechavila
Baracha
Shur
Asher
al Pnei Mitzrayim. Asher al Pnei Mitzrayim I'm less bothered by for now because it's simply a description of where Midbar Shur is. So let's take this phrase for now. Vayach Shaul et Amalek mechavila boach Ashur. Shaul smot Amalek from chavila to Shur. Which seems to imply a total campaign from east to west. And yet, vayavo ad ir Amalek. Then we have al kitav atzav. Or v'echmo shaul al agag shaul v'ha'am al agag v'am kitav atzav. That phrase we talked about. So he comes to Ir Amalek, which is in the Nachal, and he captures Agag, and then you find the usually you start with the spoils of war when the campaign is over. All of this would indicate if this is all I had, I would have a limited campaign. This is a wide campaign. That's assuming that I read this verse correctly. Namely, that Shaul smote Amalek. Mechavila bo'achashu. Mechavila bo'achashu is a description of what?
The area.
The area of?
Of what he captured.
Of what he captured, what he campaigned. Vayach, Shaul et Amalek. How much did he smite? How much did he campaign? Mechavila bo'achashu. Agree?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What if I read this verse differently?
You're going to transform the words?
Yes. What if I read this verse... What if I read this verse as follows? Vayach. Let's put it down here. Vayach Shaul et Amalek Mei Chavi La Bacha Shur. I put a space in there. Why did I put a space in there? I'm not editing the text of Tanakh, not to worry.
Yeah, I was.
Okay? But what if I put
this
a space
in the...
This
is the final editing.
What if I put in the word there that's not in the text, but is implied? What if there was an implied word here? Asher.
Oh, that changes it totally different.
Right. Now translate the verse.
It's not that it captured. That's a geographical location.
Correct. The question here is... What in English they call it, dangling modifier? Is that correct?
Yes.
Vayach Shaul et Amalek. Mechavila bo'acha shur. Is mechavila bo'acha shur a description of the depth of the battle, the verb vayach? Mm-hmm. Or is it a description of Amalek and where Amalek lives? Vayach Shaul et Amalek. Asher Amalek, who lives in the region of Mechavila. To Bachashur, and within that vast region, how much of that campaign of Amalek did Shaul engage in? Ayavo Adir Amalek captured the king and called it a day.
Wow. Why is that different?
Very different picture, correct?
Yeah.
So now I have two possible interpretations of this key verse that describes the breadth of Amalek, and I don't know which is correct. Other than the fact that this one has contradictions, I'm left with a mystery. Which of these two interpretations of this verse is correct? So I'll prove it to you. You'll prove it to you?
Okay.
I'll prove that this second one is correct. Which changes the whole reading of the text.
So why don't they just put it in that way to begin with?
They did.
Okay.
They did. Absolutely did.
At the final editing, they put it in.
Take a look in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chaf Zayin.
See, but we don't know that. We're jumping ahead.
Because part of what we learn in reading Tanakh is that Tanakh is not a linear text, and that you need to have... that's why we work with a full Tanakh, and that's why we jump from place to place. But take a look in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chaf Zayin. This is David's campaign against Amalek. Remember, the other battle against Amalek is David HaMelech.
Right.
Before he's David HaMelech. Vayomer David Elibo, Perek Chav Zayin 27. Vayomer David Elibo, Ata Esva Yom Echad B'Yad Shaul. Sorry. Am I in the right place?
Yes.
Yes. Chapter 27.
Pasukah.
Yeah.
Yes, yes, that's not what I'm looking. I don't want to start from the beginning of the parak. Shaul's running. This is the beginning of Shaul. This isn't the campaign against Amalek. This is the beginning of Shaul's campaign, running to the area of the Plishtim, to Achish Melech Plishtim. Remember, that's how the story of Tziklag starts. Before he gets to Tziklag, he runs to Achish Melech Plishtim, and there he hides from Shaul's wrath. He says, well, let's start from the beginning of the parakh. If I stick around, I'm going to be destroyed by Shaul. One day I'm not going to be lucky, and I'm going to get my head handed to me. Ein li tov ki malet imalet el eretz plishtim. I have no choice to run to the land of the plishtim and to hide there. So he takes his 600 men, and he goes running to Achish ben Ma'och Melech Gat. And there he dwells, there he lives. And he marries, he has two wives, together with his wives. פסוק ה', ויאמר דוד אל אחיש, אמנם מצאתי חן בעיניך, יתנו לי מקום באחת ערי השדה. Says to Achish, listen, I'm here, I'm loyal to you, I need a place to live, give me a place to dwell, I will dwell there, ויישב שם. ולמה יישב עבדך בעיר הממלכה מעמך? Why should I dwell in your kingdom, in your king, in your city? So, ויתן לו אחיש ביום ההוא את ציקלג. אחיש gives him the city of ציקלג. פסוק זין. ויהי מספר הימים אשר ישב דוד בשדה פלישתים ימים וארבעה חודשים. And he dwells there for a year and 4 months. And during that time, ויעל דוד ואנשיו, ויפשטו אל הגשורי והגזרי והמלאקי. And during that time, he would go and he would fight against the גשורי and the גזרי and the המלאקי. כי הנה יושבות הארץ אשר מעולם. Because these tribes were there in that area from before. בואך שור ועד Eretz Mitzrayim.
Wow.
From Shur to Eretz Mitzrayim. Which is the region in which Amalek dwells, together with Geshur and Gizvi. Vikat David et Eretz. So there you have virtually the same phrase. Amaleki, Heinu Yoshvot Ha'aretz, Asher Me'olam, Bo'acha Shura. Where do Amalek live? They live in the area of the Midbar, all the way down to Shur, which is near Eretz Mitzrayim. So if that's the interpretation of the verse, that's clearly the implication of the verse in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chav Zayin, then the verse that we just read is not so far off the mark. Because that's the description of Amalek in Sefer Shmuel. The description of Amalek is Amalek was in the area from Chavilah to Shur towards Mitzrayim. Which makes sense. Why would Amalek live in an area in the south that would go from Shur all the way down to Midbar Shur? Because the nomadic region of Amalek is in that direction. And remember what Amalek gets their primary parnassa from. From what do Amalek earn their livelihood? We talked about this once before.
And caravans are going and the stopping them.
Caravans, raiding caravans, and stopping them, and in particular, primarily, slave trade. Slave traders. We remember we talked about this. The slave traders. And the slave traders specifically around the area of Egypt. So the description of Amalek as reaching down towards Midbar Shur is also a description of the ease with which Amalek would take captives and send them down to Mitzrayim to be slaves, which adds to the oketz, if you will, the thorn of Amalek's identity.
How does David know that Achish is going to be so nice to him that he can just go down there and they're going to accept him?
He doesn't, but when we get to that part of Sefer Shmuel, we'll talk about that at length.
Keep posted. Adina.
Keep posted. We'll get there.
Okay. Just wanted to know why he was a good friend.
2 years from now.
So if that's the case now, suddenly we can come back to the story of Agag. And now we have a whole new observation. Why does Shaul capture Agag? What is the symbolism? What is the in the normal campaign, forgetting for the fact that we're talking about Amalek, in the normal campaign of Tanakh, which is true up until the modern era and probably even through the modern era of warfare, what is capturing the king mean?
It's your best trophy.
It's your best trophy, and it also means, what does it mean about the campaign? Typically.
It's
were you
successful?
Successful? When does the campaign, when does the military campaign end?
When the king's dethroned.
Mm-hmm. When the king's captured or dethroned or killed. How many stories in Tanakh are built around the theme that the king is wounded and he stays in his chariot until till the end, because
right.
if the king falls, the battle ends.
That's it.
The army fights for the king. So if the king falls, that's the end of the campaign. Shaul captures Agag alive. But to his mind, Agag is the king. Shaul's fighting an army with a king, which means that he's is the way in
so
which he fights
kill
the army. Why didn't you why would you kill your greatest asset?
And show him off.
You can show him off. You can put him into chains. You can keep him in your jail. If you want to subjugate your enemy, if you want to subjugate the population,
yeah.
the greatest tool he has in his arsenal is to hold on to Agag. Kill him and you turn him into a martyr. Keep him alive in your jail and you subjugate the population. And they'll never rebel against you because you're holding on to their king. Understand the problem here. Shaul does to Agag what exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do to Jehoiakim, couldn't, so he did it to Jehoiachin. He wanted his trophy, and he wants to do it because he wants to hold his thumb on Amalek. Amalek's a thorn in his side. So his solution is, right? His solution is fight the capital, fight the army, the Revolutionary Guard, or whatever you want to call them, and then you put down the rebellion. To his mind, Amalek is a rebellion that needs to be quelled. They're not a nation that needs to be defeated. And that's a completely different campaign than the one that Shmuel sent him on. He sees Amalek no differently than he sees any of the other nations whom he has campaigned against over the period of this time. And the other indicator that that's correct, I'll show you another verse. Take a, this one we actually have looked at. Take a look at end of Perek Yudalad. This is the previous Perek. The summary verses of Shaul's life. Starting with Pasuk Memvav. Perek Yudalad Memvav, 1446. Vaya'o Shaul me'achrei plishtim u'plishtim achulu mimkomam, right after the battle with plishtim. Shaul, over his time, had managed to unite the campaign or the kingdom of Israel. And he waged war against all of his enemies around him. And was victorious. Remember, these are nations that don't disappear from the stage of history in Tanakh. They're just nations that he manages their enemies, foreign nations that he's able to suppress. B'Moav, uv'v Ne'amon, uv'v Edom. Right? Malchet Tzova is the Mesopotamian kings. Uba Plishtim, v'chol Ashiya afnei Ashiya, v'yaz Chayel, v'yachat Amalek, v'yatzel et Yisom, v'yat Yoseu. So Amalek gets thrown in there together with Malchet Tzova and Edom and Ammon and Moab and all the other nations around that he fights, manages to hold off their army, and because he's the upper strength, the power of deterrence, they become loyal to him. But that's not what he was asked to do. And he was asked to eradicate Amalek. So the disconnect between the kind of battle Shaul fights and the kind of battle Shmuel had asked him to fight is radically different. Shmuel's instruction was, you fight the battle that the Torah defines. Namely, what was the battle rules of the Torah's campaign against Amalek? Lo techaya kol neshama, timched zecha Amalek. You go and campaign against every tribe of Amalek down to the last one. That's what you needed a king for. That's what you needed an army of 200,000 people for. You didn't need an army of 200,000 to go and attack a tiny little city-state with a tiny little nothing of a king who's asserting himself like a pipsqueak. Just saying, hey, I'm king of Amalek, right? With all 500 people who live in the city. You needed an army of 200,000 because you needed to go through mountain upon mountain, cave from cave, through the entire area of the Sinai Desert and destroy them. In the end, he comes to the city of Amalek, pretends he's the king, captures the king, puts him in his jail, and he raises the flag of victory, and he says, we're done. The key is the spoils, because you don't let an army go after the spoils of war until the campaign is over. That's the big difference. Think about David's campaign against Amalek. Does he take spoils of war? We read the Battle of Amalek. Let's see, Clark. Does David take spoils?
No,
let's take a look.
No.
Let's take a look.
So his greatest sin was that he didn't fight the right kind of war, and he didn't listen to Hashem.
Those are two pretty big. When you're the king of Israel, that's pretty big. That's not his greatest. That's just...
It wasn't.
That's like that's everything. That's everything. That's exactly what he was... To him, it's all about king to king, and not realizing that that wasn't the mission he was anointed, that he was put here for.
But it took Shmuel a bit of time to understand that.
Because where is Shmuel in his conversation with Shaul? They're in the Galil. Sorry, they're in Gilgal. They're up there in the heartland of Israel. Shmuel doesn't know what's going on in the south. Shmuel sent him on a mission to go and wipe out all of Amalek.
No emails then.
He comes back and he comes to the Andarta, the little monument that Shaul has made in the Gilgal, and he says, what's this in Antarctica to? And where? What's all this cattle from? Cattle means the battle is over. Vatata la shalal. Okay, what did you do? So I captured a Agag. So you captured a Agag? What do you mean you captured a Agag? You captured a Agag because you thought the battle was over? You took the king? This is not in the group of nations that has a king. This is not Ammon and Moab that has kings for hundreds of years. This is a group of nomadic tribes. You're supposed to wipe them out. The moment he tells him he took Agag, he realizes that he had completely transformed the campaign, and he didn't go through the Sinai and the desert and the caves and go tribe to tribe. And he left the entire nation of Amalek intact. Hence the problem. It wasn't that he killed everybody except Agag. He captured Agag and killed nobody. Yeah, that's the difference in extreme terms. Take a look at Perek Lamed. When David fights against Amalek, I ask the question, was David allowed to take spoils or not? Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayakem David me'aneshef ad ha'erev le'mocharatam. David smote, battled with Amalek for a day and a half, from morning till evening the next day. Ve'lo nimlat me'em ish ki marbam yot ish na'ar asher achvu al agmalim ve'yanusu. Not one was left except some 400 young men who ran away in camel. Back. Vayatzel David et kol asher lakhu Amalek ve'chtei nashav itzil David. David had managed to recapture all that Amalek had taken from Ziklag, including his two wives. David managed to get back all of their children and all of their possessions because they didn't kill a single one. To their credit, they didn't kill them. They were taking them as slaves. Pasuk Chaf. Vaykach David et kol atzon v'yabakar nagu lifnei mikneu v'yomer v'yomru ze shlal David. Took all of the possessions of Amalek, spread it out before his camp, said, this is the spoils, the booty of war of David Amalek. Vayavod David ad mat, and I don't know if you remember, but at some point on the way down, they had reached a nachal, they couldn't cross it. So he split his camp. He's left 200 behind to watch the utensils and the materials, and the other 400 he took with him. Vayavod David al matayim anashim asher pigru milechat acharei David. He came back to the 200 who just couldn't physically make the journey down south. Vayashivum b'nachal habsor, and he left them by Nachal Bsor. ויצאו לקראת דוד, לקראת העם אשר איתו, ויגש דוד את העם, וישאל להם לשלום. They came out to greet, and they said, David, מלך שלום עליכם, מלכם שלום. Big beating after the battle. Now listen carefully to what happens. This is very important. ויען כל איש רע ובליעל מאנשים אשר הלכו עם דוד. All of those evil, worthless, valueless, unethical people who were with David in his David's army said, ויאמרו, יען אשר לא הלכו עמי, לא ניתן להם מהשלל אשר יצלנו. They don't deserve any of the spoils. After all, they didn't fight in the campaign. כי אם איש את אשתו ואת בניו, וינקו וילכו. We went to the battle. We deserve those spoils. Those are for us, for the soldiers on the front lines. Everybody else who had the desk job, they don't deserve to be paid. Vayomer David, to which David said, Lo tasuken echai. My brothers, this is not our way. Et asher natan Hashem lanu, vayishmor otanu, vayiten et hagdud haba eleinu biyadeinu. God has protected us. God has given this gdud into our hands. Umi yishma lachem ladavar hazeh? You should listen to this matter, and he sets this as a law. כי כחלק היורד במלחמה וכחלק היושב על הכלים יחדיו יחלוקו. For those who go to war and those who sit at the desks and do the paperwork, they will split the spoils of war evenly. Which is and then it even says, ויהי מהיום ההוא ומעלה וישימה לחוק ולמשפט לישראל עד היום הזה. That became the operational rule that David HaMelech set in place. But this is all about what? This is all about the spoils of
war
of Amalek. If you're not allowed to take spoils of war of Amalek, what are they doing here? Of course they're allowed to take spoils of war. That was never the question. There was no problem with the people taking the spoils from Amalek either. The difference was?
Okay.
No.
The kind of war.
The difference is when? When are you allowed to take the spoils? When the campaign is over. If you take the spoils before the campaign is over, all you've done is prematurely stop the campaign. Next week, Bezrat Hashem, I'll show you two remarkable stories in history, one in Tanakh and one in Book of the Maccabees, about what happens when you stop a campaign prematurely and allow the people to take the spoils of war. But that's the picture that emerges from the story of Amalek. All right, I'm going to say.